sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
Well, if you take a look at the picture here before us, sometimes these paintings are rather dark. Sometimes I try to lighten them up. And anyway, this is a painting by Giovanni Lanfranco, and it's called The Liberation of St. Peter. Now, it is interesting. One of the things that, not really necessarily spiritual things, that's interesting about this picture, but if you look close enough, you can actually see that the angel is almost like there's an angel behind that angel, and there's arms aside of that angel. Really, this is an unfinished painting, but it became very famous because of what it spoke about with Peter. This was the artist trying to look at the different positions of the angel, which one he wanted best, and then he was going to paint over them, but he does not. But what's interesting about it is it's referring to Acts chapter 12, when an angel of the Lord did come and miraculously release Peter from prison. And it would have been sure death. The reason we know that it would have been sure death for Peter is because James, the brother of John, had just been killed. And this was the beginning of the war on Christianity. Now, when I say the beginning of the war, you say, well, wasn't there persecution? Absolutely. Wasn't there even a martyrdom? Absolutely. You know, what about Stephen being martyred? The first martyr? Yes, he was. And what about Saul that we read in the great persecution? Yes, a great persecution arose, but there's something different about this. This was the first apostle to die. That is James, the brother of John. But Peter is miraculously saved. We think of God's will and sovereignty over these things. But what's interesting is we know that when the apostles, first were being organized there in the book of Acts, they replaced Judas. But once they had been formed like this and called by Jesus and instructed by Jesus, as they had been martyred, they were not replaced. And this is the beginning of the death of the apostles. And I don't know if you could see, it's kind of dark, but you even see the shackles that are miraculously falling off Peter's hands, as is described in Acts chapter 12. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 12? Let's look at that passage of scripture to which this painting refers. Follow along with me in your Bibles. I'll read a translation of chapter 12, verses 1 through 11 from the Greek. Very similar. Some of these translations that we have today are very, very good. In fact, sometimes they're so good that it's like, well, I would just end up saying the same thing. But maybe I can bring out a little bit more literalness, and I will bring that out through the rest of the sermon. Verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands upon some from the church. And I love the phrase belonging to the church that you have in your NASB. But literally it's from the church, but it means belonging to the church. To do them harm. I think perhaps the word mistreat might be a little weak here. Because verse 2, and he executed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And having seen that it was pleasing to the Jews, he, that's Herod, proceeded to arrest also Peter. Now it was the days of unleavened bread. Whom also having seized, your version says when he seized him, very similar, but it's referring to Peter. Whom also having seized, he put him in prison. Having delivered him to four detachments of soldiers to guard him, while intending after the Passover to offer him up before the people. Peter, therefore, on the one hand, was being kept in prison. But on the other hand, prayer was being made continuously and fervently to God for him. It's probably the highlight and climax of this whole passage when the church prayed for Peter. Verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him forward, on that night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, having been bound with two chains, and two guards in front of the door were keeping watch over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood near, or appeared. And a light shone in the prison cell. And having struck the side of Peter, he woke him, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said to him, fasten your belt and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, put your coat around you and follow me. And having gone out, he was following him. And he did not realize that what was happening through the angel was real. But he was thinking that he was seeing a vision. And having passed by the first guard and then the second, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, which opened by itself. The Greek word automata. We get our English word automatically. It opened by itself. It was a miracle. And having gone out, they went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And Peter, having come to himself, he said, now I know truly that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me out of the hand of Herod and out of all the expectation of the Jewish people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word this morning depicts the early church, the reality, the miracles, the type of atmosphere in the community against Christianity, an all-out war, a miracle, and a martyrdom. Father, you have written these things for us for our own edification, that we might look around us as Christians and look at our own world, look at our own place in this world as Christians, look at this world as what we ought to do and what we ought to be continuing in and how serious Christianity is. I believe, Lord, that the early church was given somewhat of a wake-up call. And I pray, Father, that we as a church also always in need of. And thank you for everyone here, Lord, and their love for you and their service to you. But truly, Lord, I speak for myself as well as discerning for all of us. We always need wake-up calls to know how serious Christianity is and what we must do to be about our Father's business. So today, Lord, would you communicate that with us from your word through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Guard my words. Guard my heart. Use me, Father, to be a messenger for you today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we move on, the early war on Christianity, Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And as I said before, it's not the beginning of the war, but it really, there's a seriousness to this we see now. It's at this point now they are going to apprehend the leaders. They're going to stop Christianity. That's what we want to look at. We have continued persecution in Jerusalem, or more persecution. We know that there has been persecution in Jerusalem, and it's continuing, and now it's turned into a war. If you would, turn in your Bibles there at verse 1. Look at the NASB, and let's just look at this. There's so much in this. I've just really appreciated this passage. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Well, about that time is what? Well, about that time is chapter 11. What was going on with chapter 11? You remember what was going on with chapter 11. The Gentile church was being established in Antioch. The first, there's a lot of firsts mentioned in the book of Acts. The first Gentile church was established. How well did that go? Here we are today. But there also became some difficult times, times of famine. And that Gentile church unbelievably contributed to the Jewish church. And so now the word church included both Gentile and Jew. And while that was so good, and look at the results of that, Luke brings us back to reality. But also let me remind you, he would say, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, as far as the Herods, many are they. There are three Herods in the book of Acts. There are more Herods mentioned even in the New Testament. But there are three of them that are just mentioned in the book of Acts. The first one is Herod Antipas. And we saw him in Acts chapter 4. There is Herod Agrippa the First. That is this one in Acts chapter 12. And then there will be Herod Agrippa the Second in Acts chapter 25 and 26. So let me tell you a little bit about this one. This Herod was the grandson of the great Herod the king. And he was called Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great had many sons. Some of them became kings. Some of them were murdered, put to death. Aristobulus was one of his sons. And it's even said that Herod himself put his son Aristobulus to death. But he had a grandson from him who was named Herod. And this is this one. Now, his life is kind of interesting. He kind of grew up like a rebel. He was in the court of Tiberius at the time, but he owed Tiberius money and had a life that he would squander away. And Tiberius, at some point, said, it's time for you to pay up. He didn't pay up, so he kicked him out of the kingdom for a time. He managed to get the money, pay Tiberius back, and he was allowed back into the kingdom. But there still were many problems. Finally, when Tiberius died and Caligula became the next Caesar, Caligula and Herod were friends. And so this worked out good. So Herod then, who didn't really earn anything, didn't really have any position, he was just a friend of Caligula, he was appointed as a ruler over this area and even given the title king. After Caligula's death, Claudius gave Herod, this Herod Agrippa, this whole area of Palestine. And so now he occupies all the territory that his great-grandfather, his grandfather who was great, Herod the Great, had. And this is, he now had all of his region. He was king over Palestine. Now, they had some Jewish blood in them. They had some Jewish ancestry. This didn't really mean anything to them religiously, but it played out well politically. Now the Jews were all for this Herod the king because he was Jewish and he might be for them. And he played it up. He was a good politician. We're going to find out that the reason why he was laying hands on some who belonged to the church was not because he looked at the Old Testament scriptures and saw that he thought Christianity was wrong. It wasn't because he was even a dedicated Jew, although he would frequently be seen going in and out of the temple, probably at the hours when everyone would see him, you know, the media. He was laying hands on some who belonged to the church because this was good politics. It was good for the people that they would see that he's trying to help them. And so just like his grandfather, Herod the Great, this Herod, the Agrippa the First, he was trying to please the people so that he would have more status quo with them, more approval by them, would keep his place and keep his throne. This is really what we have. And I'm going to show you some things here in just a moment that this is not me making this up or speculating. It's really in the task. But he begins this war on Christianity. Herod's war became a war. Now, it doesn't really sound like that, verse 1. Herod the king laid his hands on some who belonged to the church and ordered them to mistreat them. Well, you define verse 1 by what happens in the rest of the chapter. This word for mistreat, it means to do harm. Now, that's a good general term. What do you mean by doing harm? Because doing harm could mean, you know, just trip up, or doing harm could mean martyrdom. Well, martyrdom, that's what we mean. So he laid hands on who? Some who belonged to the church. We're thinking the leaders. He's going for the head of the snake. He's going to stop it. You quench and rid yourself of the leaders, then you rid yourself of the rest of the following. Or so he thought. It begins with the martyrdom of James, the brother of John. So Herod, who laid hands and intending to mistreat them, this is what mistreatment means, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, there are numerous Jameses in the Bible, and there are numerous Jameses that are apostles. But this is James the Greater, and we distinguish him by being John's brother. You know, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also called the sons of thunder, because of their thunderous personalities, we see that. We see a few other things about this particular James. And this James was one of the three that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John accompanied Christ when the glory of Christ came out from Christ. His humanity could no longer veil it at that moment. This James was there. He was also there in the upper room in the book of Acts when they were naming all of the apostles. James, the brother of John, was certainly there. But that's about all we read of James until this chapter, and then that is it. We read no more about this James. Now, one of the thoughts that comes to our mind instantly is, well, he's a son of thunder. He has a thunderous and tumultuous personality. No wonder he got beheaded. You know, I can understand why we would think that, but I don't think that's true. John also was the son of thunder. And John is the apostle of love, who writes of love. The point that I'm trying to make is, yes, you might have a personality, a thunderous personality, but when you meet Jesus, you change. He changes you. He changed John. We know that by his writings. And I would really believe that he would have changed James. The reason I'm saying this is because I'm asking the question, well, then why was he executed? And we don't know because the scriptures say, but I don't think it's because he was thunderous and argued with them. It's because he was a bold leader and teacher for the church. I think the context would teach us that. He was a bold leader and teacher of the church. Just as much Peter was, because when they saw James, get him, he's a leader. And so we see that he was put to death. Now, in this idea of being put to death, it says he was put to death with the sword. That most likely means he was beheaded. It's doubtful that they would just go up and stab him with a sword. It most likely means that he was beheaded. And why am I saying that? Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Both in Deuteronomy here and in also some of the Jewish laws and commentaries, particularly the Mishnah, it would tell us that those who are guilty of promoting false gods, of idols, are punishable with the sword. And that would be decapitation, as it says in the Mishnah. Well, here in Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 15, Herod, trying to do things legally, what legal ground would he have to put James to death? Well, here in Deuteronomy, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. If it is true, and the matter established, that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword and utterly destroying it and all that is in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. So here the whole city could have been arrested. But they thought if we just arrest the leaders and we put them to the sword, this is the grounder. Even the Bible tells us that when you teach about another God and we're saying as Christians, what other God? To Judaism, when Christians came and spoke of Christ, who was the Son of God, that was equivalent to teaching another God. They rejected Christ as the Son of God. And we know that later on that there is, even in history, that the Christians would not bow down to Caesar and call Caesar a God, because they only bow to one God, and that God is Jesus Christ the Lord. And so it made sense to them. He was teaching idolatry, causing the people to go away from Judaism to Christianity. And yet, behind the scenes, look what was happening. Gentiles and Jews were coming together in Christ, forming the church. But not from the point of view of the Jews. And Herod, this is a wonderful time to gain some popularity. And so, in all likelihood, James, the brother of John, was beheaded. Now, look at verse 3. Verse 3, we're going to see the arrest of Peter, and it's going to be a maximum security arrest. But look at verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, when he saw that when he beheaded James, everybody loved it. He said, hey, this new policy of the Christian eradication policy, it's working. It's working for me. It's moving my political standpoint and my foundation. And so he proceeded to arrest Peter. Let's go get more. So he arrested Peter also. And it says, now it was during the days of unleavened bread, which could explain why they were able to see Peter. Because in the time of Jerusalem, he would have been coming to the temple. And they said, hey, this worked good. Let's get him. It is interesting. Why would Peter be there if indeed they had beheaded James? He was either foolish or he was sold out for Christ. Anyway, when they arrested Peter, what do you think it was for? It wasn't just to imprison him and slap his hand and say, don't preach in that name anymore. It was to kill him. It was to give him the same fate as James. Now, this phrase where it says it was during the days of unleavened bread, don't think that this was any kind of religious reason why Herod didn't kill him during unleavened bread. There really isn't anything to say that you can't really kill anyone during this time. I mean, besides, it's the Romans. It's the Roman government. What does that have to do with religion? And you remember even Jesus was killed and crucified during the Passover. It just said you couldn't hang. He couldn't be hanging there at the Sabbath when it turned into the Sabbath. So they had to get him down. That was the only stipulation. It had nothing to do with the unleavened bread or the Passover. And by the way, that's the same time. So he saw that it pleased the Jews and he said, let's go get another. We caught one, killed one. Let's go get another. And it was Peter. And it was during the days of unleavened bread. Now look at verse 4, because I love this. This is where this idea of maximum security comes in. And it was. It was early, ancient, maximum security. When he seized him, he put him in prison. Okay, so he's not going to kill him yet, but he's going to go get him. Because this is going to be good. This is going to be for show. It says he delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Four squads of soldiers is 16 soldiers. The word for squad, it has the word four in it. And the word would be quaternion. It means a group of four, a dispatch. A dispatch of four. So there were four dispatches of four. There were 16. 16 men are going to guard this guy. And then it says, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So we're going to stop it now. So why wouldn't he do it during the unleavened bread? You know what? They were kind of busy, the Jewish people, right now. They were going on, as much as they would have liked to have seen the death of Peter at that moment. They had to be Jewish and carry out their feasts and do the things that they did that were associated with unleavened bread. So he wouldn't have as many in the audience. It wouldn't be as good of a spectacle. So he seizes him, puts him with 16 guards to watch over him. Probably they were going to be taking shifts and rotating so that there's no way he's getting away. And that after the Passover, he's going to offer him up before the people. And they loved it with James, and they're going to love it with Peter. This is what we see here in this arrest. Now, it's at this point we see that things are getting bad. It's serious. It's not just like before in chapter 4 where he was arrested, and we told you not to do this. And they let him go, and he goes out and does it, and they bring him in. We told you not to do this. We're going to beat him, and then we're going to let him go. It's different now. There is a war. There was a holy war against Christianity. But here's the turning point. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. There's no question that the way that Luke writes this, he's saying this is what the difference is. Now, it's not that they didn't pray for James. I don't mean that. But we do know that Peter is going to be miraculously released from certain death. What was the difference? Luke includes the prayers of the church. In fact, if you would look at this in the Greek, you would find a men de construction, which means on the one hand this, but on the other hand that. Look at what it is. It would be, on the one hand, Peter was kept in prison. But on the other hand, the better hand, prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. Now I want to just mention this about this fervent, this word for fervent here, entenos. It was a word that meant, it is a medical term for stretching something out. And it's the idea that their prayer were being stretched out. And I don't mean necessarily long prayers, I mean continuous prayers. They were continuously and fervently seeking God. You know, we do see that prayer means so much in the early church. We see prayer many, many times. We saw in chapter 4, verse 31, that they prayed during persecution, not to remove the persecution, but that the word of God and the gospel would go unhindered. And it says, and the place shook. And then what happened? They went out and spoke the word of God boldly. We see these kinds of prayers in the book of Acts. Here we see the secret. By praying for him, doing it continuously and fervently by the church, to God. So I see that as a believer, we need to pray individually. But I also see as a believer, we need to pray corporately together. We need to get together and have our same passion. And that's exactly what they did. And we know what's about to happen. Now, before we continue on in that, and before we see this second miraculous release of Peter, look at verse 6. It says, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. In other words, the unleavened bread and the Passover had all been taken care of. All the festivities are over. Now the people can give their attention to Herod. Herod could gain their approval. The show must go on. And on the very night, and isn't it interesting? The church is praying, and how comes that during the Passover, God didn't answer and immediately release him? Why did God wait to the very last moment? Because God is God, and he loves to get our attention. And the whole idea is this was close. This was close for Peter. This is as close to death as he came thus far. But I want to show you something here that's marvelous as we talk about this. It says, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping. Peter was sleeping. What would you do on your last night of execution? I didn't get any sleep last night. Nothing more needs to be said. Here's Peter sleeping. Now, what's interesting is now Luke is not, he's telling us the facts, and the facts tell the story. And the story is, look at what's going on. He's sleeping, but he's sleeping between two soldiers because he happens to be chained to them. It says bound with two chains. And guards in the front door were watching over the prison. Remember we said it was maximum security? He had these four shifts. Well, what did these four soldiers do? Well, they took two chains and they were bound to Peter. One on each soldier. And then the other soldiers who had to stay awake were watching the door. So this is virtually humanly impossible to escape. Now, one would ask, why would he take such lengths at securing Peter? I think there are two reasons. One is, I think he was very egotistical, and this man's death was valuable to him. And so, for political reasons, this was better than, five contribution dinners and, dinners where you can collect money and contribute. This was great. This was definitely the bird in the hand. The second reason was, I wonder if somewhere along the line someone said to Herod, this fellow was in prison before, and he got out of prison. He escaped. We're not really sure why. Some, they say that it was an angel. But nothing's been happening to him. So he is making sure that there is no way that this is going to happen. Four shifts of four guys. Two of them are going to get chained to him. Two of them are going to watch the door. Now look at the answered prayer in verse 7. The angel's miraculous rescue. And it says, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. The angel shows up. The prayers are answered. God intervenes, and he sends his angel. And this is going to be miraculous. And by the way, we've spent many sermons talking about why we should believe in the miraculous. After all, if God can do all things, he can do a miracle. And it's not really a miracle per se. It's supernatural for God. I mean, that what's harder, the supernatural or the natural? God could do all things, but to us, it's supernatural. It's above the natural. Does he do it? Absolutely. We've made many arguments for that. And we're going to see a number of miracles here. But I just want to point one thing out. It says that this angel who appeared and a light shone, and I would take it that the light was a reflection of the glory of God. If there was a light that was in the cell, it's not as if that these angelic beings have their own glory, although some of them are called glowing ones. I would think that this was the glory of God, that along with the angel, God manifested his glory to Peter, that he would know it was of the Lord. Watch what happens. It says, and he struck Peter's side. Now, when I first read this, I thought, okay, probably meant he nudged him, he tapped him. I went to the word, went to the Greek word to see exactly what the Greek word is. And it's actually a strong word. It's potasso. And the definition means to beat or to strike. It means a blow. Now, it can be a softer blow, but it's also the blow that Moses gave to the Egyptian when he died. So it could be a fatal blow. Well, we know it wasn't a fatal blow. But why? I mean, this is... And then if you put this together with some of the events that are going to happen here, as serious this is, there is a little bit of a humorous side to this. He struck Peter's side to wake him up. The man was sound asleep. Now you know that there are certain members in the family that nothing will wake them up. But again, this is on the night of his execution. So it shows that he had faith in God. It shows that the prayers of the saints were working. But he had to strike him. No, I don't think it was, a death blow. But I think, it was like he had to wake him up. So he struck Peter's side and woke him up and then said, get up quickly. Because maybe he wasn't getting up quickly. He wasn't even waking up. So get up quickly. But here's the first miracle. And his chains fell off his hands. They just fell off. We looked in the painting and you just see one of the chains around his hand. It's just kind of flying in the air. It just came off by itself. It was a miracle. Now watch this. Look at verse 8. I want you to notice this with verse 8. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put in your sandals. Gird yourself means to wrap your belt around you. You know, gird yourself, get up, wake up, get yourself together. So he's telling him now, piece by piece, what to put on. Doesn't Peter know how to get dressed by himself? Peter is still not awake. Peter, you know, no wonder the angel had to strike him to get him up. He's still not awake. So notice, he says, okay, gird yourself. All right. Now put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, all right, now wrap your cloak around you. All right, now follow me. Someone wrote, and this thought had come to my mind too, isn't it like morning times when you're raising your family and you're waking up your children? And that's exactly what, you know, you get them up. I mean, that sometimes is a miracle. And they're standing there and their eyes are closed. And we have one child, and he lives in Idaho, so I feel safe that I can tell you this. He just, this kid took an hour to wake up. He would get up, he was obedient. But, he was literally sleeping on his feet. And it would be like, okay, now put this on. Okay, now, because if you didn't, you would watch him. He would just fade and then fall back into bed. Now, I'm not trying to be so humorous as to take away what's actually happening here, but it is interesting that this is what he says. And then if you notice, we see here in verse 9, it says, and he went out and continued to follow him, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. So he's still kind of groggy. He's still out of it. Now it does say, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Now this would have been a true vision. But I think between his grogginess and the fact that he was still waking up, and the fact that sometimes it's difficult to tell between a reality and a vision. You remember when the Apostle Paul said some time ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. A man was taken to paradise. Paul, you were not Peter. You were not asleep. Why don't you know? Well, sometimes it's so real that you don't know. The vision between reality. But here, he is out of it. Nevertheless, he is being rescued. The angel is literally leading him out. By the way, there are other humorous parts in chapter 12 that we will get to next week. It says here, and he went out and continued to follow him. So he is leading him. The angel is leading him. Now, here we go. Verse 10. When they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate. What? How did they pass the first and second guard? Okay, you might be able to say, all right, Peter's sleeping between two soldiers. The soldiers are allowed to sleep because they have chains wrapped to him. So you could say, all right, maybe the angel came and they were, you know, they stayed asleep. You know, they were maybe strong sleepers that couldn't be woken up. But these other two guys who were watching the door, they weren't sleeping. How do I know? Because that's who they were. That's who they were trained to be and what they were trained to do. In fact, if they fell asleep, if they lost the prisoner, they're subject to death. In fact, let me tell you, let me let a little secret out of the bag. In chapter 12, these guards will be executed by Herod. They don't fall asleep. Then how did they pass them? I don't know. I don't think they were asleep. I think they were awake. And I don't think they saw the angel and Peter. It was a miracle. There's another miracle. Well, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city. So they've gotten through all of this now. They're about to go out of into the city of Jerusalem there. But there's this big iron gate and it's locked. And the scripture says, which opened for them by itself. And I love this. And as I was translating, I saw it automatically. I saw it immediately. The Greek word is automatos. It means an action of one's own accord, of the accord of something. It happened by itself. So as they're walking to the door just opens up. The power of God, another miracle. Do we believe it? Absolutely. Why wouldn't we believe it? And by the way, there is something about the writing here that just has the ring of truth. You know what? If you're Peter and you're making up Christianity and you're making up these stories, you don't put stories that you're sound asleep and the angel has to hit you in the side to wake you up. You know? You don't put that in. This is just a ring of truth. And this actually reminds me of something that would happen at elk camp. That, you know, I don't mean to say that it wouldn't be hard for us to get up, although that could be true. But it's the kind of thing where, you know, something happens funny and then you're laughing about it all day long. You know, you'll be serious for a moment. You'll be talking about Grace Bible Church. And then someone will bring it up and we'll all start laughing about it again. We come home and we might share this with one or two people who would be interested. All of them, if they'd be interested, about what happened here, you know. And this is true and this became one of those stories. Let me tell you about what has happened here in the Jerusalem Bible Church. You are not going to believe it. Peter was surely going to be put to death because James was. And the angel miraculously did it. But let me tell you what happened. He couldn't get Peter awake. And it would go on like that. And then you're going to see that the rest of Acts chapter 12 goes along with that. Well, these are miracles. It has the ring of truth. Our God can do all things. And really, this is why we believe the Bible. This is why we believe its truth, because it is miraculous. If it wasn't miraculous, then anybody could have done it. But because it is miraculous, God is putting His stamp of approval. This is from me. Now, then in verse 10, says, and they went out and went along one street. So he got outside and he went along the street. And then it says, and immediately the angel departed from him. So the angel's job as a messenger of God was to just get him out. He got him out. Now Peter's by himself. Look at what it says in verse 11. When Peter came to himself. What does that mean? You know how it is. You wake up slowly, but the moment you wake up, all of a sudden you know you're awake. You know what I'm saying? You come to yourself. What? And look at what Peter says. Very telling. He says, now I know for sure. Or now I know truly. And watch, he gives the credit to the Lord, not the angel, and not even to the prayers of the saints, though those they were involved. He gives the credit to the Lord. I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth His angel and rescued me. And it's the idea that it's the Lord who commissioned him. It's the Lord who's empowering him. And it's the Lord who is securing for him a place for the Word of God. And nothing will happen to him as long as God has a purpose. He says, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth His angel and rescued me, watch this, out of the hand of Herod, who was about to behead him. And then also and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. They were wanting to see him dead. But he gives the glory to God because God is the ultimate source here. Even though he used an angel, and the Bible tells us that the angels are ministering spirits who serve God. They do God's bidding. And God said, go down there and rescue Peter. And he did. The church in its prayers, they prayed. But it was still God who answered. Let me just quickly, in just the short amount of time I have, let me just quickly try to bring this even home. A little closer to us. The first thing that I want to say is this, that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. We could ask, why was James martyred, but Peter had a miracle? What was different? Well, I'm sure they were praying for James as well. But it all depends on God's will. And we do come to this. This was said in the second century, that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. What does that mean? That God used martyrdom as well. And that shouldn't surprise us, because after all, he used the crucifixion of our Lord. In fact, that is the ultimate work of God, is the crucifixion of Christ. And then Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So martyrdom, as difficult as it is, very difficult, and it ought to be difficult, but it also ought to be accepted. It also to be accepted. But I want to, there's something I want to read for you here, because there's something very, very interesting. Now, this is tradition that I'm going to read for you in Fox's Book of Martyrs. You want to read about martyrs? Go to Fox's Book about Martyrs. He knew all about martyrs. He went through all of the martyrs of the church, beginning with the apostles. And, of course, James was the first apostle. There is this story, and it's tradition, so it may not be true, but it's mostly been supposed to be true. This is what happened. It says that as James was led to the place of martyrdom, his accuser was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostles' extraordinary courage and undauntedness. We wouldn't have a problem with that, would we? He was a son of thunder. It wasn't gonna cause him to fear. And it says that his accuser fell down at his feet to request his pardon, and then professed himself a Christian, came to Christ that moment, and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. Hence, they were both beheaded at the same time. Now, I don't know if that's true. I believe it could be true. But I do believe this. I do believe that when we see martyrdom, again, as difficult as it is, it gives the church a wake-up call, and it emboldens the church. We've been hearing a lot about persecution to the church. What does that mean when we hear of this Miriam Ibrahim? When one of her family members turned her into the Muslim authorities and said she's a Christian, and they imprisoned her while she was pregnant and had her baby in prison. And then there was going to be a release, and then they rearrested her. And finally, they let her go. You know, what about these when we hear of these? Now, that turned out good. Then we have some that we don't know how they're going to turn out, like Pastor Abedini, and we pray for him. And yet, at the same time, he's still preaching while he's there. This is all involved with God's will. We have some who come to a wonderful fruition and release. Some who are we're still pending. But what about those who had acid poured on them in their church steps? What about those because they were Christians? And what about those who were martyred? What about those who were martyred that we've not even heard anything about? Is God in it all? The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Oh, yes, he's in it. He would not let his saint die without his presence and his protection and his perfect will. Absolutely. And it emboldens the church. It wakes up the church. And I know this church is awake. You know, we're awake to martyrdom and persecution. But I think Acts chapter 12 is calling even us to take a further step. And what would that further step be? It would be number two. Fervent prayer is necessary for the persecuted church. Now, believers are always to be involved in prayer and always to have fervent prayer. But if there's anything that ought to heighten our vigilance of prayer, it ought to be for these persecuted brothers. Now, we do pray for them, and I'm sure you do as well. But do you see how key it was in chapter 12? On the one hand, Peter was kept in prison, but on the other hand, the church was praying fervently. Now, even though we don't know what God's going to do, we're still asked to pray fervently. We're asked to pray fervently. Now, again, though, I think we should pray for their safety, wouldn't you? And their health, wouldn't you? But again, what we really pray for is what they prayed for in Acts 4:29 that I mentioned earlier. And let me read it. Acts chapter 4:29, it says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak the word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place that they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does it look like when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Let me show you. Let me tell you. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. This was not just the plan for the church in Acts. This is the plan for the church. It is to further the word of God. And sometimes martyrdom and persecution further the word of God. And so we are to pray for their safety, but we are to pray that the word of God go further. That people come to Christ, they hear the gospel, they see their example, and they come to Christ. Or that people are Christians and maybe they're vacillating on the fence. Well, I'm a Christian and, you know, but I've got my own things and I've got my own schedule and it's time to get off the fence. It's time to live for the Lord. This is what Christianity is about. This is real Christianity. The Christianity that we find ourselves seeing in the United States is a pseudo-Christianity. It's a pseudo-Christianity. It's a selfish, self-centered Christianity that, I'll go to church once in a while, Christmas, Easter, I go to church. I'm a Christian. And the rest of the year, they're living for themselves. No, that's not what it ought to be. And it's the fervent prayer, I think, that makes the difference. And we ought to be praying for these persecuted believers. And we ought to know. And the Voice of Martyr magazine comes out. And we don't know these things. You know, one of the interesting things was that years ago, when we first started to hear about persecution, I'd heard from a few individuals that they said, well, we don't really believe that's happening. We think that maybe someone's just trying to get a little attention. Oh, it was happening. But now, it happens so much. You hear it all the time. You even hear it in some sets of secular media that it's, oh, they got more Christians again. We have to be careful we don't lose our fervency for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to pray for them. Thirdly, great things happen when prayer aligns with God's will. Sometimes when you pray, there's a release. Sometimes when you pray, there is no release. Sometimes when you pray, there's a martyrdom. But God always answers his prayer. Don't think that he hasn't answered his prayer. But it's according to his will. But when our prayers align with his will, great things happen. And someone would say, well, no, wait a second. If God's going to be sovereign and he's going to release people and do things no matter what, why pray? Good question. Number one, let me tell you, because he commands you to. He's God. You're not. Do what he says. He commands you to pray. But secondly, thinking it through, if he is so sovereign that he can cause all things to happen, why can't he choose to say this will happen, but it will happen through my decree of my people praying? And so we ought to always be praying, because it could be that kind of situation. And again, he does pray, but we need answer prayer. But we need to be praying the prayers as is God's will be done. We need to also be praying, Lord, we pray for their safety, their release, but we also pray for the furtherance of the word of God. Lord, we leave this in your hands to bring about your will. I believe then this is what Acts chapter 12 has taught us this morning. The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Fervent prayer is necessary for the persecuted church today. And we're a church that at the moment that's not really persecuted. So we need to be the ones praying. And thirdly, great things happen when prayer aligns with God's will. Let's pray. Father, might my prayer be aligned with your will even at this moment. I know it's your will for us to grow in Christ. I know it's your will for us to not remain stagnant. I know it's your will for us to be Christians that are modeled after the book of Acts. I know that I'm to be a pastor modeled after the book of Acts. Oh God, would you answer this prayer? Would you do that? As Father, we hear these things and see these things and are convicted by the Holy Spirit about these things, are challenged, prompted, moved by the Holy Spirit. Father, would you give us the grace to act them out? Father, may we be changed. May we be the church that we ought to be. May we be the church that when looked back in history, we're not ones that went along with the world and went along with pseudo-Christianity, but we were one of the ones that were fervent and fervent in our prayers and fervent in our living and fervent in our sharing the gospel. Oh God, would you do that in our midst? And we'll give you all the grace and the power and the glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.